People like to believe that they are in control of themselves. Unbelievers think it is so. Captains of their own ship, right? Many of us Christians think likewise. We're in control. We have a mind, we have a will, we choose to do what we want to do. We determine how things go. The canons of Dort very much are focused on the truth that we are never really in control, among other things. The focus, obviously, is that God is in control of our salvation. And this should be a great comfort to us, God's sovereign saving grace in Christ. But apart from God's saving and sovereign grace, do you think unbelievers are in control of who they are and of what they do? I hope not. Because the Bible says no. The unbeliever is not in control, and even you, the believer, are really not in control. God's word teaches us that we are never ultimately in control. And not just because we're not God, okay? It's not just because we're creatures and we're weak and finite. That's, of course, part of it. But God's word would say that we are not in control because, as sinners, we are in bondage to sin. By nature, enslaved to sin. Sin corrupts us entirely, controls us. Paul says here in Romans 3, which we're going to read now, that we are all by nature under the dominion of sin, or the power of sin, because it rules over us through that first man, Adam. Let's read from Romans chapter 3. We start in verse 9. Let's read the living and holy word of God. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under the power of sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The word of God from Romans 3 this evening, and may the Holy Spirit bless it to our understanding and to our spiritual nourishment. In Jesus' name, amen. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, do you know the power of sin? It's a monster. Naturally, nobody really wants to think about sin. Nobody really wants to talk about it. At least nobody really enjoys, shouldn't enjoy talking about sin. It's an ugly business before us tonight, but it's something that we must do. We have to talk about sin, not just that sin is disobedience, you know, not just define it and sort of think about it, what it is. Sure, it's disobedience. Sin is unrighteousness. It's the breaking of God's law or a failure to keep it. That is sin. But more, it is a power. It is a power that rules this fallen human race. That power is a bondage, tyrannizing in its ability to enslave us unto death. That's the real ugliness of this monster that is called sin. You know, so often as Reformed people, that's what at least I'm sure many of us are, would we call ourselves Reformed, we'd call ourselves maybe Calvinists. In all of our defense of these doctrines of grace, we sometimes get too focused on God. That sounds weird, I know. Let me explain. We think about these doctrines of grace sometimes almost completely from the standpoint that this is all about God's prerogative, you know, that God controls, that He's sovereign, that He gets His way, that He does what He pleases, right? It's all about God. And we forget the other part of the equation, that these things are also about us and how we are not in control, how in fact we are, again, not just because we're finite creatures, but as sinners, we are completely helpless, worms, miserable rebels who cannot in the least reform ourselves or change our ways. Not in terms of bringing ourselves any closer to God. So miserably caught up in this bondage of sin, truly ruled by it, and yet fully committed to it, that we could never come to true faith in Christ, even to cooperate with God's grace, much less persevere to the end. This is why the third part of the Canons of Dort are so very helpful. They remind us how weak, actually how dead we are in our sin and misery apart from God's saving grace in Christ. We need that reminder. Even as Christians, friends, we need this reminder that we are not in control, that if it is not the Spirit of God who controls our hearts and minds, our lives, then it is sin. If it is not the new Adam, Jesus Christ, then it is the first Adam who leads us in that tyrannizing bondage of sin unto death. We're going to move, as I said, right through those first five articles and just touch on them here as we go. Let's begin then with the first article, the effect of the fall. The basic point there, friends, which we read a moment ago, is that Adam's fall, his rebellion in the beginning, fundamentally corrupted his whole nature. Corrupted, in fact, the whole nature of man, so that it is no longer good, but it says there in Article 1, entirely evil. In Romans 3 tonight, we read this long, ugly list of different aspects of our depravity, of our sinfulness. Paul says this is the ugly truth about what all of us are by nature, Jew and Gentile, as you see there in verse 9. You have to understand sort of the context of Romans 3. Paul's arguing with Jews, many of whom were part of the Christian church at Rome, some of whom were having divisions and dissensions with their Gentile Christian brothers, and wanting Gentile Christians to submit to the law. It's an issue that Paul's dealing with in Galatians, a little bit in a different way in Colossians, but he's also dealing with it here in Romans. And he's telling the Jew, what do you think? You're better than the Gentile because you have the law? It's not the one who has the law, but the one who does it. But do you do the law? Paul asks his Jewish brothers, do you actually keep those laws? No, you don't. You're a transgressor, just like the rest. And here in Romans chapter 3, that middle section that we read, Paul's saying, are we any better off as Jews? Not at all, he says, for we have already charged that all people, Jew or Gentile, Greeks, he says, are under the power of sin. And he goes on to quote from Psalm 53 and a number of other passages in the Old Testament. Paul's point is, human beings, all of us, Jews, Greeks, from whatever nation, from whatever tribe, from whatever ethnicity, right? All of us are no good. none of us seeks God. Ouch! How did it get this way? How did it get so ugly that this is the case for the whole human race? Well, it's not because God made us this way, but rather because of Adam's rebellion in the beginning. His sin, which ruined our nature. So the first point, man originally had free will, plus true and saving knowledge of God. But Adam's one sin resulted in the corruption of his whole nature. Adam's one sin resulted in the corruption of his whole nature. Again, this is the doctrine of total depravity. God originally made man, not evil, not a sinner, but made man in his own image and likeness, we read in Genesis 1. And sometimes Christians think, oh, the image of God, that means we're personal, we're rational, we're moral beings, okay? We have these sort of capacities to relate to God and to one another in a moral and spiritual way. That's the image of God. And there's some truth to that, but really, friends, what the scriptures want us to understand about the image of God is that it ultimately is not just a capacity for personal, spiritual, and moral relation with God and one another, but it is actually and ultimately a matter of righteousness. That the image of God isn't just that you're a spiritual being, it's the fact that God made us in the beginning to be righteous and holy. And Paul confirms that in Ephesians 4:24, where he says that we are being now renewed in the image of God in true knowledge, not only so that the mind is renewed, you understand, but that Paul goes on to say so that we are renewed in righteousness and holiness. Ephesians 4:24, a very similar teaching in Colossians 3:10. So you have to understand the beginning, just as God says in Genesis 1, he created mankind in his own image and likeness, and what that meant was that man was very good. Aren't those the last words of Genesis 1? All creation's good, right? There's nothing wrong. Not at that point. And when he's made man and woman, he says, very good. That's really important. God is not to be blamed for our corrupt nature. He made us good. Able to rightly know God, we say in our catechism, but also fully able to obey him. A heart that was not only free, which Adam originally had, right? Free to obey or disobey, but a heart that was inclined toward God. Not a heart that had some sort of itsy-bitsy propensity or inclination to sin or rebellion. No, Adam and Eve had no such thing. Not by God's original creation. Article 1 here explains that what this meant about human nature in the beginning is that it was entirely good. I quote from that first article, "The whole man was holy." Did you catch that? The whole man. Not in a state of mere innocence. Not blank slate, neutral, let's see which way it goes. That's how a lot of us probably think at some point, right? He's made, he hasn't done anything yet, so it's just neutral. No, that's not what the image of God was in Adam and Eve in the beginning, but entire holiness and righteousness. No flaws, very good. But all of it was lost. And that's really the point here in Article 1. God is not to blame. Satan is a little bit to blame because he, of course, was the one who fell first, not man, but this angel of light, the devil. He rebelled. We don't get that whole story, but it obviously happened at some point. And our canons of Dort say by the instigation of the devil, man did rebel. But there's the point, right? Yes, by the instigation of the devil, he was there. He was invading the garden, God's holy garden temple, and he was tempting Eve. And then she, in turn, gave the forbidden fruit to Adam. Yes, the devil had a big role to play. But the point there in Article 1 is very simple. God is not to blame, but not even the devil is especially to blame for our corrupt nature. But Adam is. first parents, who by their free will, it says, revolted against God. Taking from that forbidden tree, knowing God's commandment, but choosing to give ear and to believe the devil over God in order that they might be God, knowing good from evil, right? That's why Satan's temptations were so powerful. But they fell, we say, into sin. It's an unfortunate word, the fall. Because nobody fell. Our catechism puts it much better. They plunged themselves into ruin. It's rebellion. It's, as we read there in Article 1, it's a revolt. That's what Genesis 3, the story there, teaches us. And they did plunge themselves into physical death, right? We know that when God comes in judgment, he sentences them to return to dust. But here's the point of Article 1, that when Adam and Eve rebelled, they did not just get sentenced to physical death, they completely corrupted the spiritual nature of man, their own nature, to begin with. So important, friends, that we understand. Article 1 is really reminding us tonight that the rebellion of our first parents resulted in the complete corruption of their nature. Adam was still a man, and Scripture would have us understand that he was still somehow made in the image of God. But his whole nature, his mind, from knowledge to darkness and blindness, his judgment from being able to approve the good things of God, being a perverted judgment, twisted, corrupt, broken. His heart moving from those holy affections for the things of God and righteousness and things that promote life. Instead, he becomes completely corrupt and his heart obdurate, it says in Article 1. His will obdurate, the language there, rebellious, hard, hardened against the Lord, so that his affections are impure. What he delights in is evil. This is what happened to the human being, our human nature, our spiritual nature, and it affects the whole human nature. This is what we mean by total depravity. In John 8, Jesus says that the one who sins is a slave to sin. We like to think a person can either choose to sin or not choose to sin. No. That was Adam's free will in the beginning. Yes, but since he plunged himself into sin and ruined the human nature, no more free will, not of that sort, able to choose good or evil. Jesus says the sinner is a slave to sin, in the bondage of sin. Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 1, that we are all dead in sin. Language like spiritually dead and bondage doesn't ring very well with free will. I hope you're picking up on that point. But if that, friends, is what Adam did to human nature, many people will say at this point, that's what Adam did to his human nature, right? Or let's include Eve. That's what Adam and Eve did to their human natures. The Bible says no. It's what they did for themselves and for the whole human race. Because Adam in the garden represented us as a covenant head. He represented the whole human race. Christ alone accepted the second Adam, right? But he was that representative head of the whole human race, so that what he did, God's word makes very clear to us in Romans 5, what Adam did stood for all of us, legally. This is what Article 2 is about. I'm not going to read it again, but I will make this second point here tonight. By God's just judgment, Adam's original sin is the original sin for us all. By God's just judgment, Adam's original sin is the original sin for us all, so that every human is fully corrupt even before we commit a sin. Well, you thought the doctrine of total depravity was bad. You bring original sin into it, and it gets much uglier all of a sudden. This is a doctrine of original sin. That Adam's original sin is actually the original sin for you, for all of you, for me, for every single human being that's ever lived. Jesus accepted. It's our first sin. It counted for all of us. Let's look at Romans 5. Paul says in verse 12, and read just a few verses here with me. Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And at that point, of course, a lot of people will just stop because they'll say, well, death spreads to everybody because everybody copies Adam. Did you catch the point in our canons material tonight where it says, not by imitation do we partake of that sinful nature? That's very important because Paul in Romans 5 is not saying we all die because we all copy Adam. That's not his point at all. But that Adam's one sin resulted in the death sentence for Adam and Eve and the whole human race. Read on with me. Verse 13, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses. Everybody is dying until the law is given at Mount Sinai. Even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, that is the breaking of a covenant, which he did in the Garden of Eden. Adam, notice it says in verse 14, who was a type of the one who was to come. And this is where Paul brings in the second Adam, Jesus Christ. Read on, just a few verses with me, starting in verse 17. If because of one man's trespass, Adam's sin, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. And a couple more. Therefore, verse 18 says, as one trespass, mark these words well, one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. One more, verse 19. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So by the one man's obedience, speaking of Christ, the many will be made righteous. That verse 19 is the key verse I want us to think about here for just a moment. By the one man's disobedience, Adam's one sin, the many were made sinners. And that's why I say here in this second point that before we even commit a sin, we are all corrupt. Adam plunged himself into this miserable state of depravity, but he did it for the whole human race. Article 2 uses this language that we receive this sinful, corrupt nature through natural propagation, right? Because that's how you come into existence, through your parents. Natural propagation, right? The increase, the multiplication of the human race through childbirth. That's when you receive that human nature from Adam, which is so fallen and corrupt and sinful, depraved. But the reason for it is God's just judgment, which Article 2 goes on to say there. This is all a consequence of the just judgment of God. God so arranged the human race so that when Adam sinned, he would in fact determine what human nature would be, either righteous or unrighteous. He would determine that he was standing in a right position before God, or that the human race was in fact condemned before God. And so his sin not only brought him and his wife into condemnation, but all of us. Verse 19 here says, their one sin also, Adam's one sin, also brought the whole human race into spiritual corruption and depravity. This is what Paul, what David is talking about in Psalm 51. When he's confessing his own sin, he confesses the fact that he was a sinner in the womb. Before he's even committed a sin, in sin was I conceived. People hear such a doctrine and they say, that does not sound fair, right? Get used to that. Because that's exactly what people will say. They will mock this. You have got to be kidding. You believe that one guy sinned and that counts for all of us? That brings us all under the death sentence? That means that we're all, in fact, born spiritually dead? How can that possibly be fair? Let me tell you, I don't know. It's what God's word says. And he's the just judge. He does no wrong. He arranged the human race in this way. And we are no wiser than God. We ought not pretend we are. He is the very source of what is good and true and righteous. We ought not put ourselves in a position above him and say, you were unfair there. Remember, he's judge. And he does all things in perfect righteousness. It is a mysterious teaching. It is a difficult one, friends, but make no bones about it. Adam's sin completely corrupted human nature. And it corrupted the whole race of mankind. Scripture is abundantly clear about this. Total depravity and original sin, not very popular doctrines, but very much biblical doctrines. And friends, the main passage before us here in Romans 3 is fundamentally based on these other biblical doctrines. Why is everyone in the human race, as Paul says, no good? So that none of them understands the things of God. So that no one seeks God. All of them have gone astray. How could it be so bad? The reason is Adam's rebellion. Doctrines of total depravity and original sin. What does it mean to have such a corrupt, sinful nature? It means, ultimately, friends, and this is the critical teaching tonight, that no human being in Adam is able to believe in Christ. Let's just take that Arminian teaching of prevenient grace, that God gives the ability to everyone to cooperate with the preaching of the gospel, so that when sinners are called to repent and believe in Christ for salvation, this idea that Arminian doctrine teaches that everybody has the ability to respond in faith and repentance. Let's just face that head on and say, no, the scriptures say emphatically no one has that ability. That in fact, no one seeks God, no one can come to God, no one understands. The natural man is completely opposed to the things of God, Paul goes on to say in Romans 8. And so the third point this evening, being by nature children of wrath and dead in sin, man is completely unable to believe in Christ or even to seek for God. Again, being by nature children of wrath and dead in sin, that language we read from Paul's writing in Ephesians chapter 2, man is completely unable to believe in Christ or even to seek for God. Paul says in Ephesians 2, we won't look back there, we've dealt with that passage on another occasion, but he uses those very important words that this is by nature the case. Really, really important words. Remember Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, that passage on our sinfulness, our depravity. This is our nature, not because God created us that way, but because of Adam. We are by nature children of wrath, Paul says there in Ephesians 2, and dead in sin. That other key word there is, of course, dead. We're not just wounded, spiritually speaking. We're not just sick. The language of Scripture is that we are dead. And this is why Paul goes on to say, but God made you alive in Christ. God does that, not by sinners who are dead in sin cooperating, but God does it. He does it by his sovereign regenerating grace, that grace of the Holy Spirit. Friends, human beings are not born with a clean slate, innocent before God until they reach an age of accountability, whatever that is. We are sinful from the womb. We read in Psalm 51, and in Genesis, God makes it clear, passages that are very much good to keep in mind when you're thinking about Romans 3 and Psalm 53, which we sang earlier. In Genesis 6, before the flood, God looks at the whole human race and he finds that there is no one, you know the story, aside from Noah, there is no one who is good. And Noah only is because of God's grace, right? He found favor in the eyes of God. But in Genesis 6, we read there, it's so very clear. God says, all of mankind, they are wicked. Every intention of their hearts, all the time. That's what you read in Genesis 6. After the flood, Noah comes out and the flood's all done and they get out of the ark. And what does God say? It's still the case. And it's only Noah and his family at that point. But it's still the case. Man is sinful even from his youth, corrupt. This is the judgment of God. So we see it everywhere. Not just Ephesians 2. Paul didn't make this stuff up. Calvin didn't make this stuff up. Spiritually dead, friends. And it's why this doctrine is so very important, because it needs to humble us. We need to really come to terms with the fact that we are, all of us, by nature, dead. It's so important for us to teach to our children. Now, this is where things get complicated. I don't want to blow anybody's minds. But look, we baptize our children not to save them, not in order to, not because we believe they're regenerate. That's not why we baptize our children, because they're members of the covenant. And God has always included children of the covenant among the covenant people. From 2,000 years before Christ with Abraham and all the way through, and nothing changes in the New Testament. You won't see the slightest indication that children are now excluded from the covenant. We don't baptize them because we believe the water saved them, nor because we think that they're already saved or any such thing. We baptize them because they're covenant children. We must, as Christian parents, remind our boys and girls. You children, listen to me. Listen to the Word of God. This is a difficult teaching. But children, you must be reminded that you are, all of us, are by nature dead in sin. And what Jesus says in John 3, we all remember John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his own son. What does he say earlier to Nicodemus? No one can enter the kingdom of heaven. No one can even see the kingdom of God, truly, apart from the new birth by the Spirit of God. You must be born again, Jesus says. We have to bring that to our children, not because we can make them born again, not because they can make themselves born again, but to remind them they are not Christians because they're born in a Christian family. They don't inherit a good, renewed, regenerated nature from their parents. They're not Christians because they grow up in a Christian church. They're not Christians because they go to Christian schools. Nothing makes them a true believing child of God but God the Spirit alone, through regenerating grace. They need to know that. We all must be reminded of it, friends, because we are, apart from the Holy Spirit, helpless. It's why Jesus goes on to say later in John 6, no one comes to me unless the Father draws him. No one. And so we understand that this is a terrible condition that the human race is in. But we read here in Romans 3, this total lack of understanding, this fact that no one seeks God, no one does good, all have gone astray, become worthless. This must humble us, friends, because you know what? Paul's talking about you and me. This is us. We are by nature no good. Not even slightly inclined on our own toward God. Not in the least able to turn ourselves toward Him in repentance or faith. These must be given to us through the sovereign, powerful grace of His Holy Spirit. Someone will say at this point, wait a minute, you Reformed people say that all people are totally depraved and do no good, but what about all the good we see people doing all around us? Sure, everybody does some bad, and there are really rotten people, serial murderers and whatever else. But what about all the humanitarian type? types? What about all the philanthropists? What about all of those very generous people with big hearts who go out and do so much charity and they're always being kind and they're doing good to others? What about all of them? Bill Gates, right? There's no denying that many people do such things. The problem, friends, is that none of this outward goodness is really good in a saving way before God. In fact, the Word of God tells us that no one does good precisely because in their good doing, they may have others in mind, but they also have themselves and their glory in mind, not the glory of God, not giving thanks and honor to Him in all of their humanitarian work, all of their charitable and kind good deeds. This is important for us to keep this honest perspective that Scripture gives us. There is this outward goodness, civil, humanitarian goodness that we see throughout the earth. But it is not a saving good. It doesn't bring anyone any closer to God. And let's remember that this is what Paul teaches us in Romans as well. We'll look at Romans here, just a couple of verses in a moment. But the fourth point tonight, man has some remains of natural light and knowledge of God, but this is suppressed in unrighteousness, leaving us before God without excuse. Again, man has some remains of natural light and the knowledge of God. Fallen man, sinners, all have this. Some remains of the knowledge of God, yes, but this knowledge is suppressed in unrighteousness, leaving us before God without excuse. This very language comes from Romans as well. Romans 1, turn there, just a couple of verses. We don't want to say that total depravity is so total that man has no more knowledge of the truth, no knowledge of the true God. Man does know the true God. In fact, Romans 1 says every human being has some sense of the true God. God makes sure of it. Notice Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Friends, Paul's words there, we could go on and spend a great deal of time looking at the very important passage that lies here in Romans 1, but the basic point that I want you to understand tonight that we read in Article 4 about the inadequacy of the light of nature, there is a natural light that God has implanted in every human being, some level of reasoning, some moral capacity, some knowledge between good and evil. That's there. It's still there. It's not absolutely eradicated. In fact, Romans 1 says some sense of God, some true knowledge of the Creator. So that all human beings are actually bound to honor and thank Him and worship Him. But what does Paul say there in Romans 1? Man suppresses it in unrighteousness. We take that knowledge, whatever truth, whatever light is there, and it is corrupted. Because our darkened minds, rooted in a hardened, rebellious heart against God, takes that truth and tramples it and twists it and makes lies out of it. How often do you hear the evolutionists say, this thing, this biological mechanism was made, what did you say? This particular creature seems designed. Duh. Yeah, that's right. They can't get away from it. It's too plain. The designer, the creator, has stamped himself in all of his handiwork. From the tiniest molecule or strand of DNA to the most glorious things of the heavens, astronomy, order of the galaxy, and our ability to perceive it and appreciate it. Friends, God has made himself known, but man suppresses it. Romans 2 goes on to say that there's another way in which man has this natural light. And I won't read it all of it with you there, but in Romans 2, verse 14, Paul says that people, like the Gentiles, they do some of the things that are written in the law. Notice, very important, Romans 2, 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, such as the Ten Commandments, the written law of God, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. Again, the written word of God. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. They know good from evil, while their conscience also bears witness. They have a conscience that is still, to some degree, intact. But what do they do with it? Again, they suppress it in unrighteousness. They twist it and corrupt it, so that instead of being convicted of their own sin, their conscience only leads them to make excuses for themselves and to accuse others. That's what Paul goes on to say there in verse 15. Well, you get the point. And ultimately what it means there in Article 4, we see it. Man is always wanting to excuse himself. But friends, the reality is he is totally without excuse. God has made himself known. He's kept the conscience intact to some degree, to a sufficient degree. He has made himself known. But man suppresses it in unrighteousness and has thereby made himself totally without excuse before God. No one will be able to say, you made me a sinner. No one will be able to say, I was ignorant. You didn't reveal yourself. No one will be able to say, I didn't know. They did. Every one of them did. Well, number five, we have to understand that the light of nature is not able to get us out of this misery of our sin and corruption, but it's also the truth that the law of God does not get us out of this mess. Number five, even God's good law, with all its ability to convict us of sin, is entirely unable to improve sinners, but by itself brings us under a curse. And this is in Romans 3. In our very passage, we read those things in verses 19 and 20. Paul goes through that ugly list of our different aspects of our sin and misery, our depravity. But then notice in verse 19, for all you Jews, he's saying, who think the law has made you something better, that it's reformed you, that you're all of a sudden now better than Gentiles, Paul wants to remind them, you're no better. You're under the power of sin with all the rest of the human race. And the law hasn't made you any better off. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The law is good. That's the point I'm making here in number five. The law is good, Paul goes on to say in Romans 7. It's righteous and holy. It shows us a reflection of God's perfect character. By the same token, it shows our sin, our unrighteousness, how unholy we are. The law is good, but for all of its goodness, friends, it is totally unable to reform us, to make us any closer to God. It does not give us the power to obey. That's something that's so important for us as Christians to understand about the difference between the law and the gospel. The gospel is that word of life in Jesus Christ through which God the Spirit brings regenerating power and a new heart and faith in Christ. The law does not give those things, not on its own. The law of God is good and righteous and holy, but it can command, it cannot give the power to obey. Words that we find there in Article 5, the inadequacy of the law. It can convict us of sin, can't get us out of it. In fact, Paul goes on to say that the sinner with the law alone, this is in Romans 7, the sinner with the law actually just finds more opportunity to sin. So it's actually the case that it gets way worse than what Romans 3 says here about the law. The law leaves everybody with their mouth shut and accountable to God. They can say nothing to excuse themselves. But Paul goes on to say that sinners use the law to actually commit more disobedience and rebellion against the Lord. Friends, this is how corrupt man is by nature. Even the law of God, Article 5 says the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And that's important because it's not talking about the ceremonial law, which in you find the gospel all over the Old Testament, right? But in the Decalogue, the moral law of God, the commandments to love God and neighbor, in summary, totally unable to make us any better, any closer to God, or even give us any inclination toward the Lord. It can show sin. It doesn't get us out of it. It can tell us what obedience is. It doesn't give us any power to obey. Not by itself. So the law leaves us under a curse, Paul says. It gives us the knowledge of sin, and it threatens judgment and curse from God to the lawbreaker. That's what Paul's talking about here in Romans 3. He does very much the same in Galatians 3. Cursed, he's quoting Deuteronomy, cursed is everyone who doesn't abide by all things that are written in the book of the law to do them continually. Friends, under a curse, that's where the law leaves us on its own. And friends, finally, this is why we must conclude. We've said a lot about sin and depravity, God's judgment, cursing, our misery, our helplessness tonight. Where we want to end is the gospel. If we really take these biblical teachings to heart, what it means for us is that we are so helpless that God's grace must do everything in the way of bringing us to God. It's a divine mission of rescue. So finally, number 6, for any sinner to turn to God and trust in Christ, we must first be rescued and renewed. We must be rescued and renewed. And that is completely God's doing by his saving and sovereign grace. Salvation is not a joint venture. It's not about cooperating with God. Yes, in the life of sanctification, we are by the Spirit enabled to cooperate with God. That's true. We're talking about coming to God, repenting of sin and putting faith in Christ. We are totally unable to do this. We must be rescued from spiritual death. And that's especially a doctrine about the Holy Spirit's work in dead, sinful hearts. But I want you to see that the rescue mission really was accomplished fundamentally by God sending his Son, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who becomes man to fulfill the work of the law, all righteousness, to redeem us. Notice Romans 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. By his death, his obedience unto death, we've been redeemed, rescued, ransomed for God. We looked at those words from Revelation 5 last week. That's the mission that God was on in sending his Son Jesus, and he accomplished it. He purchased us by his blood. Of course, he also obtained for us the gift of the Holy Spirit. We could look at Romans 5. We could look at a number of other Christ-centered sort of passages in Romans. There was a first Adam, but there is also the second in Romans 5. We read some of those verses earlier. But turn with me finally to Romans 8, and we conclude with these last verses, where we look at the weakness of human nature, that the law couldn't do us any good in our weakness and depravity, but God did what the law couldn't do by sending his own Son. Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death, that dominion of sin, right? God has freed us from it by his Spirit, we read right there in verse 2. And verse 3, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Friends, what Paul is teaching us here is that God sent his Son Jesus to deliver us from the power of sin in the first Adam. The second Adam has come in our very own human nature, and he's defeated the power of sin. He's redeemed us by his blood. He's taken off that tyrannizing bondage of sin. God has done this in Christ, and he has set us free by the Spirit from that power of sin and death. This is our only hope. The sovereign grace of God given us in Christ, first of all, our Redeemer, and secondly, through his Holy Spirit, who regenerates and renews the heart, brings us to repentance and faith. Knowing, friends, our weakness, let us throw ourselves at the mercy of God. Remember his sovereign grace to us. Remembering the gospel that we hear this evening is a mission accomplished by the grace of our God in Jesus Christ, who has obtained the Spirit for his people to wash us from our sin, to renew us, to free us, that again we may truly have the freedom through the Spirit of God to turn to him in repentance, to walk by faith in his Son Jesus, so that our God gets all the glory. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.